And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins today. In how many ways do we fail during the week to do what we know we should do, to be obedient to you? And so we come to ask your forgiveness, Father, humbly, but with great confidence that you are ready to forgive, that you are plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And we do this morning, Father, for a variety of reasons, one of which is sin hinders us from hearing you. It distracts us and keeps us from hearing your voice in the scriptures. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us today to hear the word of God. Lord, break down the idols of our hearts. Convict us of things in our lives that are not pleasing to you. And sober us today through the truths of your word. We pray for the renewal of our mind, that the word of God would have its transforming effect on the way we think, on the way we feel, on the way we speak, and in what we do. I pray your blessing today now on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday I spent some time walking through a couple of neighborhoods, and I was surprised at just how many dogs there are in neighborhoods. Even if the dog wasn't outside, I knock on the door and I hear, rrr, 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 and some animal come rushing at the door. But in front of some houses, there were signs warning, do not enter, beware of dog. So I had to stop and think for a minute. Do I want to go knock on that door? Sometimes the choice was made easy by the fact that I saw the sign. Maybe I said, I took a step into the yard and then here he comes out from his hiding place and he doesn't look friendly. So I decide to take the warning, to listen to the sign, to listen to the bark of the dog and go elsewhere. We have before us here today in the book of Revelation a warning, and it's a warning about hell. It's a warning you need to hear. I want you to hear it because I have had to stare at it all week long, and it has sobered me. And I hope it has that effect on you today. I hope you are forced to stare at this text with me and let it send a chill down your spine. Let it sober you in how you live your Christian life and how serious you are about it. How Chris prayed, he prayed, God help us to share the gospel and preach the good news to those who need it. Let it sober you to that end. Let it stir in your heart a fresh passion to reach people with the gospel. And I believe they're here in Sanford. I don't believe everyone in Sanford is saved. Or in the surrounding cities. So we have a job to do. Let this text sober you. Let this text sober you into right thinking about God today. Sometimes we have this squishy, grandfatherly image of God in our heads, and that idol needs to be torn down. Because it causes us to put cotton in our ears and not listen to what the Bible has to say about God, even when it goes against the grain of what we think He should be, or who we think He is. We come today to Revelation 14, 9 through 11, and our topic today is hell. This is not the most pleasant topic to talk about. People don't talk about hell over tea. People don't talk about hell in pleasant neighborly conversations. And sometimes people don't even talk about hell anymore in church. It's not pleasant. We don't want to think about it. But Jesus wants you to think about it. God wants you to think about it today. And I would be a failure of a minister if I skipped verses 9 through 11. I won't do it. I want you to stare at it today. And I want you to think about it. As I said, we're going to look at the topic of hell today in three ways. First, we're going to look at the inhabitants of hell. Who goes to hell and why? It's in verse 9. Secondly, we'll look at the torment of hell. Why is hell such an awful place? That's in verse 10. And then finally, the duration of hell. How long does it last? That's in verse 11. Last week, we looked at the first of these three angels that come to make announcements in the book of Revelation. It began in verse 6, and it goes down through verse 13. We chopped it up a little bit because I wanted to take this one separately this week. But this whole passage is framed by these three angels that come with these announcements. We saw the announcement of the first angel. He proclaimed the gospel, the everlasting good news of Christ, with this attending call for repentance, for man to fear God and give him glory. Then we saw the second angel there in verse 8 come with this announcement that Babylon has been judged and has fallen. That is to say, the world and its system has been judged by God and is viewed as virtually done for in the eyes of God. Now we come to this third angel who proclaims the eternal penalty for those who engage in the worship of the beast. All right, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Drop down to verse 11, where reference is made to those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. See it repeated there at the end of the section. All right. This passage is framed by these people who receive the mark of the beast, who worship the beast. So it behooves us to take some time and go over some old ground from chapter 13 and think about who is the beast, what is his mark, and what is involved in taking the mark of the beast and worshiping him. All right, chapter 13, you remember from a couple of weeks ago, was taken up with this description of the beast and the false prophet, these two agents that Satan uses to do his work in the world and particularly to oppress and persecute the people of God. Who is the beast? Well, I argued at the time that the beast is a symbol of godless government. It is a symbol of power, of godless power used to oppress and persecute the people of God. For example, Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation with all of its might oppressed the people of God and kept them under their thumb. In New Testament times, we have the Empire of Rome. Rome serves as the beast in the first century, oppressing the people of God, persecuting the people of God for their faith in Christ. That's who the beast is. Secondly, notice that worshiping the beast and taking the mark of the beast go together. Those are somewhat interchangeable ideas. To take the mark of the beast is to worship the beast. To worship the beast is to take his mark. See that? They go together, and you see those things mentioned together here in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Now, it is important for us to understand what this is all about and how this applies to you. Because according to this text, to take the mark of the beast is to punch your ticket to hell, is to guarantee yourself a spot to eternal damnation. So it's important that we understand what we're talking about here. As I've told you in the past, many times we read the book of Revelation and we think way off out in the future. That's something that God is talking about way out here some point in the indistinct future, are we going to have to deal with certain situations and bad times and stuff like that? But I remind you, as I have time and time again in this series, this book was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. When? In the first century. It meant something to them, and it should mean something to us today. So don't push it all out into the future. No, bring it back right here into the present where you live. Okay, what is the mark of the beast? I argued at the time, a couple of weeks ago, that the mark, although it's possible that it will be a literal mark one day, that is not the point. It's not the point of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is meant to be interpreted spiritually and symbolically. It is a way of saying that this group of people belongs to Satan, belongs to the world and its system. Now remember, I contrasted the mark of the beast in chapter 13 with the Father's name written on the forehead of all those who follow the Lamb in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Well, that's not a literal thing that goes across your forehead. It's a spiritual thing. It's a way of describing the fact that Christians belong to the Father. They belong to God. They belong to Christ. And so, on the opposite end of the spectrum, to be a follower of Satan and of the beast and to have his mark is simply to not follow Christ. It's to not be a Christian. It's to be a person of the world, a person who lives in his sin. Now, I joked with you a couple of weeks ago about the Social Security number in America being the mark of the beast. And I want to use that as an example to illustrate what I'm talking about and what I think this passage is referring to. Let's say that you are given a number by the American government to identify you, to classify you, to kind of group you, and say, we know who you are. And let's say that that card even has the number 666 in it. Should you take that number? Yes. Okay, no problem. If we're talking about classifying people, organizing people, having a way of keeping track of people and all that sort of thing, we're not talking about the mark of the beast. Okay? I have a Social Security card somewhere, my wallet, or at the house somewhere, and that doesn't make me a compromiser. That doesn't make me disloyal to Christ. However, let's say that the U.S. government decides to silence the ministers of the gospel and the Christians in America. And so they say to you, we are willing to give you this Social Security number with which you can buy and sell and do all the things that you need to do. However, you must agree to a few things in advance, such as no more talk about the sin of homosexuality, no more offensive talk about how Jesus is the only way to God and that if you don't believe in him, you're bound for hell. No more of that stuff. If you'll shut up and be silent about those things, we'll give you this card. You can have access to everything you need. Do you take the number at that point? Do you take it? Do you say, yes, I'll take the number? No, you can't. You can't do it. You see the difference there? The point, the essence is obedience to God. That's what the mark of the beast is about. It's not about a literal number branded on your hand or your forehead, even though that may be possible one day and could happen. The point is being faithful to Christ and doing what the Bible says, even when the world, even when the government opposes it. So how do we worship the beast today? Well, I grant you that we are not yet at the point in our country where we're at the edge of the bayonet, where we have a gun to our head, so to speak, on these matters. We still have a relative degree of freedom and liberty to speak and to live as Christians. And for that, I rejoice. It's wonderful. And I pray that God give us that for as long as is possible. But if the essence of beast worship is being disloyal to Christ, tempted with the opportunity to compromise, and you choose to compromise, and turn your back on Jesus in some way. Does this text not have some relevance here for us today? Yes, it does. Because we are all tempted to compromise with sin. How are we ever going to be prepared and ready to stare down the barrel of a gun and a government that says, deny Christ and keep your life, or retain Christ and lose your life? How will we ever be ready for that if we are making compromises with the world and with sin right now? Answer, we won't be ready. You won't be ready, and your pastor won't be ready either. It behooves you to take a look at your life. What are the areas of compromise? What about relationships? God has said that marriage is between one man and one woman, and the sexual relationship is for that context. But we struggle, don't we? As people, as human beings. How many people do you know who grew up in church and they knew better? They heard their minister, they heard their mom and dad say, you can't marry an unbeliever. It's against God's word. And what did we do? We did it anyway, didn't we? We went off with that relationship because it gave us some form of pleasure or happiness or comfort, security. We didn't want to be lonely or whatever the case may be. And so we did it anyway. What about money? Do we hear Jesus' word? It is more blessed to give than to receive. But in effect, we are idolaters when it comes to money. We refuse to give. We refuse to be generous. We refuse to help. Perhaps we should consider whether or not money has become too important for us. And I'm speaking to myself and not just you. That's a temptation for all of us, is it not? I mean, if the day comes when someone says, you can't buy or sell until you take the mark. Well, the rubber meets the road there, doesn't it? Yeah, a tough decision to make. And so we ought to live right now in such a way that money is not our God. Because if we come to that point, and money is our God, and He has functioned as our God for so many years, I fear for you. I fear for me that our Christianity will be revealed as a sham, as a superficial thing, that all it took was for someone to say, we're going to kill you, we're going to take your money away, we're going to take your comfort and security away. All you have to do is give up Christ, and you can keep all these things. Will you do it? I'm afraid all of us just don't take sin seriously enough. We think about sin in this way. And I've heard so many people tell me this, and I have had this attitude at many points in my life. I'll just ask God to forgive me. I'm not sure that's the attitude God wants us to have about sin. Is it true God will forgive us? Yes. Is God ready, willing to forgive and shower mercy on His people and on those who are not His people? Yes, He is. But does that mean we should treat God's love and forgiveness as a trifling matter? I mean, in this time, in the first century and in the days that followed, when someone is brought before the Roman governor of a particular area, and the Roman governor says, sacrifice to Caesar or die. Your choice. How seriously do you take the sin there? We'll talk about this more in a minute. Who do you fear? Do you fear the government, or do you fear God and His displeasure? We read it in the scripture reading this morning. This is why I had asked Chris to read it. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Cut it off. Not literally. Not physically. Keep all your limbs, please. But what Jesus is saying there is deal seriously with sin, with a deadly seriousness. about what sin is. This sin of compromise with the world, of disloyalty to Christ, described in Revelation chapter 14 as worshiping the beast, will send you to hell. All right, so now that we have seen who inhabits hell, who goes there, what is hell like? Verse 10. The saints shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is first and foremost a place of God's wrath. It is a place where God's anger and indignation is poured out. You see the words used there in verse 10. The saints shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It's poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The metaphor or the illustration used here to describe the wrath of God being poured out upon those who do not believe is that of a cup. We saw it last week, right? Babylon is pictured in the book of Revelation as this woman. She has this cup of wine. And what she wants to do is she wants to share it with everybody. She wants you to take a drink. And that's a symbolic way of saying she wants you to live in sin and idolatry with her. She wants to corrupt you through her influence. And so that's pictured as me taking her cup and drinking it. Well, now, ironically enough, the wrath of God is pictured as a cup of wine that is tasted by all those who worship the beast. The idea comes from the Old Testament, Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Not only is God's wrath pictured as a cup of wine, but a cup of wine in its most strongest, in its strongest and undiluted form. Verse 10 again. Saints shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That's a way of saying it is poured into the cup, undiluted, in its full strength. In the ancient world, they drank wine, and they usually cut the wine, diluted it with water, so that it wasn't so strong. Now, if someone wanted to get drunk rather quickly, they would take the cup of wine unmixed, not diluted by water. So the picture here is of a cup of wine, no water added. It is in its full strength. I want you today, as a result of this text, to believe a number of things about hell. And here is one. I want you to believe in the wrath of God. Is that not what verse 10 talks about? All those who worship the beast will drink the wrath of God as if they were drinking a cup of wine. I realize that many people and many churches have abandoned the idea of hell, have abandoned the idea of eternal punishment and torment, but don't you do it. It's biblical. It is here plainly described in Scripture as well as in other places. It may not be popular. It may not be pleasant to tell people that if they reject Christ and follow the ways of the world, they will die and go to hell forever. But it is true nonetheless, is it not? Just because people don't like to hear something doesn't mean they don't need to hear it. Just because we don't want to run anybody away from church, we don't want to offend anyone, we don't want anybody to leave church with a bad taste in their mouth. Sometimes you need to leave church with a bad taste in your mouth. I'm sorry, I've told you this story before. I'll tell it one more time. I was a general's driver at Parris Island. And I drove the sergeant major to church one morning. I can't for the life of me remember why. The sergeant major wasn't a regular. at church. But I'll never forget what he said to me as he left the church and got back in the car. I go to church to feel good. I don't like all this talk about sin and hell and death and judgment and all that sort of thing. I want to be lifted up. I want to be inspired. Now, there are times for that, certainly. The Bible is an inspiring book filled with wonderful truths and good news, yes. But don't ignore the bad news. Stare at it. Let it share you. Let it sober you. Let it make you more serious about your Christian life. I thought today as I looked at this passage, dear God, I could have gone to hell. What if God had cut me off years ago when I lived in sin? He had every right to do it. He's sovereign. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. But He didn't do it. And I'm the preacher. And it sent a chill down my spine. Let it do the same for you today. The worst thing about hell is not the fire. It's not the darkness. It's not demons with pitchforks. The worst thing about hell is the anger of God. That's what hell's about. It is about the wrath of God, the displeasure of God being poured out without mixture. When I was in the Marine Corps, we had a gunnery sergeant who was the gunny for the headquarters and service battalion, and he was a frightful person. I was afraid of him. I can remember numerous times thinking to myself, I sure hope Gunny doesn't find out. Because if he does, you've had it. One time I didn't make my bed, and he happened to walk into my room that day while I was at work, and he went ballistic. And the last place I wanted to go after duty was over that day was to face the gunnery sergeant in his office. That was a fearful place to go. And we've all experienced that in life. The anger and displeasure of certain people in power, authority figures, family members, whatever the case may be, it's hard to face it. Can you imagine how hard this will be to face? The anger of some human, fallen person pales in comparison to the wrath of God, to facing the anger of God. And not only that, but it's not just some measure of the wrath of God. It is God's wrath to its fullest capacity. It's the cup undiluted. And you'll drink it if you worship the beast. You know what that means? That means all of the goodness of God, all of the beauty of God, all of the love of God removed, gone. Even unbelievers in this life, while they are under the wrath of God already, to a certain extent, still experience the singing of the birds, the blue sky, the nice breeze that blows, a beautiful song that lifts your spirits, a good meal, family, friends, and on we could go. Guess what happens to all of that in hell? It's gone. It's removed. No more traces of God's goodness. No more of God's common grace. Just His wrath leveled at you with all of its fury. The point here, part of the point, is that we would fear the wrath of God more than the wrath of men. That we would be afraid to sin. That we would be afraid to turn our back on Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences may be. That if I'm brought before the government someday and they say, Pastor Nick, you can either agree to marry people of the same gender or you can go to jail. I pray and I ask you to pray that God would help me to love Christ and be so loyal to Him that there's no choice. There's no hesitation. There's no wondering about what we should do here. There's no wondering about whether I should offer the sacrifice and say Caesar is Lord. There's no debate. No, I refuse. And instead I say Jesus is Lord. do what you will to me. Remember the message of the first angel, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. This is who we should fear. We should fear God. When the beast comes in all of his wrath and threatens, I'll take away your money, I'll take away your livelihood, I'll take away your comforts, your pleasures, and even your very life. That's a fearful thing, is it not? It's a frightening thing. But we are not to fear that. We are not to fear the wrath of man. We are instead to fear the wrath of God. God, give us the strength and grace to endure whatever the world may throw at us, just as long as we don't have to face God. That's the one thing you don't want to face. Jesus said it in the Gospels. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are not able to kill your soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who we ought to fear. We ought to fear that God. That God who has the power and the authority to take us in our sin and punish us eternally. Not only is hell a place of the wrath of God, hell is a place for the torment of man. Verse 10 again. The saint shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented. That is to say, tortured. With fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. If this sounds familiar to you, good. It's just echoing the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said in the Gospels that the hell would be a place of torment. Matthew 13:42. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Fire and brimstone is mentioned here in this text as the elements in which the damned will be tormented. Fire, we're all familiar with. Brimstone, you may not be. Brimstone is sulfur. It's a mineral found in quantities like in the place around the Dead Sea. It was the instrument used in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. It burns continually with this almost suffocating smell. The picture, as I said, is from the Old Testament, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do? He rained fire and brimstone down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area. Have you ever been in torment? Physically? Mentally? Spiritually? To some degree. Whether it was to a great extent or not. It's an awful place to be. I had a very difficult time as a teenager, and I was in torment mentally, spiritually, and I can remember going out to the backyard and getting on my hands and knees and begging God to help me, begging God to do something to take away these feelings and these struggles I had as a young person. Now, can you imagine that going on forever? Of being tormented with guilt, with sin, with your own failures, your rejection of Christ. Fill in the blank. No greater torment than that. It's a place of God's wrath. It's a place for the torment of man. It's a place where God is present. He shall be tormented, verse 10, with fire and brimstone. Where? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What a strange statement. Why is that there? We are accustomed to thinking of hell as a place where God is absent. Nowhere to be found. He's gone. This text actually tells us something very different, does it not? It tells us that God is there. The Lamb is there. The angels are there witnessing what's going on. Remember Moses, after the children of Israel had sinned? Moses has this conversation with God in Exodus chapter 33. And he tells God, in effect, God, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere and I'm not taking these people anywhere unless you promise to go with us. If your presence is there, if you are with us, we'll go. But if not, I'm not going anywhere. Moses wanted the presence of God because that meant blessing, right? That meant favor. That meant good things. That meant help, security, safety, all of that. Well, what we have here in hell is the direct opposite of that. It's not that God is gone. He's there, but He is there not to bless. He is there not to favor, not to love and shower His creation with goodness. No, He is there to express His anger and His justice and His wrath. That's an awful thing to think about, is it not? That there would be a place in the universe where people go and there are no traces of God's goodness. There is merely torment, anguish of soul, and the wrath of God poured out without mixture. How long does this last? Is there an end to it? Will it one day come to a close after people suffer for 50 years? 100 years, 1,000 years. Will it be over? What's the duration of hell? Verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. The torment of hell is here described as eternal, lasting forever. It's expressed in two different ways. First, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. It's the picture of a fire that's burning. And how do you know the fire is burning? Smoke's going up. How do you know the fire's not out yet? You see smoke, right? You look in your backyard, you want to know whether the fire you set yesterday is still going. You're looking for traces of smoke. It's also expressed as no rest, day or night. No period of rest. No Sabbath. No time to stop and take a break. It's eternal. How wonderful is it to get to the end of the day and it's been rough. It's been difficult. Things aren't going well. Things aren't going right. Your family, your job, your health, whatever the case may be. And you lay your head on your pillow and you just forget about it all for a little while. Isn't that a good place to be? You know, maybe sometimes you feel like failure. And you just want to lay your head on your pillow and say, all right, I'm just going to let it all go for today. And I'm going to go to sleep. And tomorrow's a new day, right? Or suffering. What is one of the things that makes suffering easier? Well, you know there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? You get sick. And you know, well, I'm going to go to the doctor. And they've got some medicine that will help me. There is none of that in hell. There's no relief. There is never a time when it will stop. It will be forever. Hell lasts forever. Let it sink in. Let that thought hit you. Some people want to say, how could God be just when He punishes people for eternity for their sins? Well, we ask those kinds of questions because we don't understand God. And we don't see our sin as serious as it is. No, God is perfectly just. Remember Abraham asked, will not the God of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. Is He doing right here? Yes, He is. He is dispensing justice, His wrath, and it has to go on forever. Hell lasts forever. There is no relief. There is no end in sight. This is a dark thought. I grant you that. But it is true nonetheless. What is this text today? It's a warning. It's the sign in front of the electrical plant that says, danger, keep out. You see that sign? Unless you work there, you think, I'm not going in there. I don't have anything to do with that. I'll go in there and get electrocuted and die. And so you stay away, right? You take the warning. That's what you're meant to do here. You're meant to take the warning. The angel comes and he announces, if anybody takes the mark of the beast, you're going to suffer eternally the wrath of God. Take the warning. If you're a Christian, it's a warning for you. This is written to the church. It's a warning for you not to compromise with the world and with sin. To be faithful to Jesus. To be true to Jesus. We're not going to be perfect. I'm not saying that. But there's a difference between being perfect and between openly living in sin and compromising with the world and yet saying, I'm a Christian. That's where the problem is, brothers and sisters. It's also a warning for those of you who are here today and you're not saved. I don't know who you are. But it is highly doubtful that everyone in here will go to heaven when they die. Why do I say that? Not because I know your hearts, but because in almost every church in the land, there are people sitting in that church who are not truly born again. They're lost. Maybe they just come occasionally. Maybe they come because who knows what reason. And so this is a warning for you. Are you sure? Are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you certain that you are right with God? Do you depend on Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? Or do you see yourself as a good person who really doesn't have need of God like I'm describing today? If you're that person, I want to say to you, repent. That means to turn from your sin, confess your sin to God, confess your condition, your nature before God, that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. And then trust in Jesus. Trust that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, and that His sacrifice is sufficient for you. That all your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be made right with God by trusting in Him, by putting your faith in Him. That's the good news of the gospel. That even though there is this place called hell, you don't have to go there. You don't have to taste the wrath of God. Why? Because there is one who tasted it for you. Let me end on a sweet note today. Remember Jesus in the garden? And He's praying. Do you remember what He says to God, His Father? Father, if it is Your will, take this what from me? Take this cup. What was He talking about? He's talking about the cup of the wrath and judgment of God. Well, you know the end of the story. Jesus did take the cup, and He drank every last of it. Oh, He drank it down to the very last drop. So that I could be saved. So that you wouldn't have to go to hell. So that you could be forgiven. So that you would never go to a place and for all eternity experience the wrath of God. Don't let it happen to you. There's no reason for it to. You hear the gospel call today and turn to Christ. Trust in Him. He drank the cup. Let Him drink it for you. Don't you take it. You're not able. You're not capable to take it. Let Him take it for you. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. That I can read this text and stare at it all week long and be fearful of God's judgment. But at the same time, say, Jesus has taken it for me. And I rejoice. I praise Him today because He drank it for me. And I don't have to experience the wrath of God. All my sins are forgiven. That's where I want you to be. That's why I'm here. Preaching to you today. So that if you're a believer, you would not compromise with sin, but you'd be true to Christ. And that if you're not, you would come running to Him today for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that we have had hard things to say today. Difficult things to consider. But not everything in your word is meant to make us feel like we're walking on air. We often need to be sobered. We need to feel the fear of God. We need to tremble at your word. And we pray that we have done so appropriately today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be serious about our Christian life, to be serious about our evangelism, to be serious about obeying you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us at the same time to rejoice that through Christ we have peace with you, and your favor, love, and blessing is poured out on us daily and for all eternity. How can we ever say thank you, Lord, for doing for us what we never could have done ourselves, for bringing us the forgiveness of our sin that we so desperately needed. Encourage your people today. Instruct your people today. Correct your people today through your word. Help us all to be Christians, the type of Christians that we need to be, loyal, faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ go with you. Amen.